I wonder, Wilco, if you could very kindly turn off that radiator near the door, because it's the one that seems to be making the most puff tonight. And I don't think we need any more heat. Psalm number 6. Now, we are looking during this term at some of the psalms in Book 1. We've only got 8 or 9 Sunday nights in full term, so I've been able, of course, only to have 8 or 9. I was going to have 8 or 9 from the whole Psalter. I found that was quite impossible. So I've chosen simply 8 or 9 psalms from Book 1, which is the first 40 or so psalms. And nevertheless, having said that, you might well say to me, why did you choose this particular one, Psalm 6? Because it's nothing like as well known or as important in some ways as Psalm 8, and yet I've left Psalm 8 out. Why choose this one? I'm pretty sure you didn't know it. And I didn't either. It was new to me when I came to study it and to choose it. Comparatively new, at any rate. I couldn't really remember having found any great blessing from it before. But I discovered in the process of studying it, I discovered that Jesus quoted from it twice. Because our time is a little short tonight, I'll just tell you where it was without looking it up. In John 12:27. He uses the phrase in verse 3, my soul also sorely troubled. John 12:27. My soul is very vexed. And even more striking, he uses the words that come in verse 8a, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He uses those in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:23. Those of you who study the quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament will know that there are sometimes very complex reasons why they're quoted, and these are certainly not obvious, but I'm not going to go into them, except to say that if our Lord quoted from Psalm 6 twice in his public ministry, I take it that he had long meditated on this psalm, that it was part of his mental furniture, that he had thought about it, and therefore could call upon it in time of need. If, therefore, the Lord Jesus had thought about Psalm 6, it is surely worthy of our study as well. The reason, however, that I chose it was not, in the first place, that, but because it is the first of the misery psalms, as Tom called it just now, and that's a very good phrase to use. The old phrase is that it's the first of the great penitential psalms, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. There are, in fact, 7 great penitential or misery psalms, as they've been called. And it's a very, very famous category of psalms. They're the psalms of those who feel very conscious of their sin and their sorrow and cry out to God in penitence and ask him to have mercy upon them. Now, such psalms, these penitential psalms, are absolutely necessary for Christians, and it seemed to me, therefore, that we ought to have one in our first group of psalms, and so I've chosen the first one. They're absolutely necessary for us because even as Christians, we very much remain sinners. We still need to confess our sins, even though we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and our sin has been put away. We've been justified. One of the strengths of the Anglican liturgy, I think, is this constant reminder, so that when you start the service of morning prayer or evening prayer, you confess your sins. And often in the old prayer book services, you find yourself saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. I remember somebody who had not been used to liturgical worship coming to St. Helens and saying to me after some years that this was the thing that had meant more to them than anything else. Because he said in the free worship that he'd been used to, nobody ever said, have mercy upon us. Now, I expect that was an exaggeration. But it is true to say that the very humbling stand that the prayer book takes is not, I think, altogether common of us when we pray freely and normally. But it's true to life, as I think the prayer book liturgy normally is. And certainly the Psalms are true to life, that if you're a Christian, so far from having got rid of sin, you'll have become more sensitive to it. You'll sometimes wonder in your first few years of Christian life whether you're not more of a sinner than you ever were before. And you will find that your friends who are not Christians don't seem to worry about their sins very much. And yet you are worrying and indeed becoming miserable because of them. And it's for you in that situation that this psalm and the other six penitential psalms were written. Sin, of course, always leads us to sorrow. It's a very real sign, I think, of being a Christian, that when you sin, you become really miserable. It's a sign that God, the Holy Spirit, is striving within you. So sin leads to sorrow. And this sorrow, as every other kind of sorrow, is a real part of life, whether it's the result of sin or not. I say that because if you study this psalm carefully, you won't find actually a confession of sin in it, as you do in the other penitential psalms. Here he's simply conscious of his sorrow and wonders if God is chastening him. At any rate, it's a psalm that is absolutely full, almost overburdened with a sense of suffering and sorrow and a sense of wondering whether this is sin. Now, I do want to say to you that this is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms, is that they fit every mood of the Christian. And sometimes we feel like this, don't we? I would like to compare this often to the hymn book. How seldom does the hymn book actually strike this note? Sometimes one feels about certain hymns that they're not big enough for the whole of life. Indeed, actually, I think you can say that about many churches, about most churches. You go into a church, for example, where it's all singing and joy, and there's never any use of the intellect, such as we've been hearing about, and they're just not interested in it. And obviously, people think that if you use your brain, you're being worldly. One can only say about that kind of church that it's just not big enough for life. Again, you go into many churches which are culturally all of one type of person. And one feels, again, this church isn't big enough for life. That's one of the reasons I'm glad to belong to a fairly big church. And it's one of the reasons why I'm glad to belong to a denomination, since denominations seem to be in the doghouse at the moment. I don't want to belong to a small group of people all of the same kind, who all have the same kind of mental outlook and the same kind of cultural background. That's all right for a club, polo club or golf club or city club. It's not all right for a church. Because a church is meant to show the whole wide conspectus of human experience. It's meant to show that everybody, fat or thin, clever or not, frothy or deep, meets together with Christ. You know the mnemonic about Jesus. Jesus exactly suits us sinners. But how can we say that Jesus exactly suits us sinners if the only sinners that he obviously suits in this little church are certain types of people? We want to see every type of person, don't we, in the Christian church and in the church to which we belong, if possible. If possible. It isn't always possible. We want, surely, a Christianity that's as wide as life itself. Now, I want to say this to you, that if you're brought up on a very narrow Christianity, a Christianity, for example, that ignores the mind, or a Christianity that ignores the feelings, or a Christianity that ignores art, or a Christianity that ignores work, or whatever it may be, in the end you will find that that Christianity is not wide enough to sustain you in life, and you will reluctantly put it on one side in mothballs. That's why many keen Christians fade away in their 20s and 30s. That the Christianity of their youth was too immature, it was too childish, it was too narrow. They only heard one minister, and he had only one string to his bow. They only met one type of person, they only read one type of book. If sometimes we may seem to you rather abrasive at St. Helens, challenging your pet theories or your pet ideas, it's not because we want to be, but it's because we want to be as wide as we possibly can to all that is truly Christian. I know there are one or two people in our weekday congregation who are a bit unhappy about having theatre at St. Helens, but if you ignore that side of life, you ignore something that is real, don't you? That's why I love the Psalms, because you can say about the Psalter that it is absolutely as wide as human experience, and you'll never go anywhere, you'll never climb any mountain however high, you'll never cross any ocean however wide and deep in human experience, but you will find that the Psalms speak to you. You may find that your friends have got nothing to say to you, and the Christian books you read have got nothing to say, And the man in the pulpit has got nothing to meet your need, but you open the Psalms and you say them in the presence of God, and suddenly you will strike oil and say, yes, that's me, thank you, Lord. Now I tune in on that. And that's what Psalm 6 is all about. There are some people who won't tune in to God properly as Christians until they tune in via a penitential psalm. Now this man tunes in to God through his trouble. You see, he says in verse 2 and 3, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Verse 3, my soul also is sorely troubled. One of the strengths of the Revised Standard Version, very often, is that it translates the same word with the same word, which is a help. Because you see that the writer is underlining a certain thing. Variety sometimes is not necessary. The word troubled here is repeated there twice and then comes again in verse 10 concerning the enemy. And what the author is showing you is that he's deeply troubled, vexed. He's facing terrific problems of depression and despair and even illness in his body and in his mind. The bones in Hebrew speak for the whole of a man's physical organism. So it seems as though he's very sick, verse 2. And it seems as though he's very depressed in mind, which is probably a better translation of soul in verse 3. So in mind and in body, this man is deeply troubled and in a sense sick. And the result of that is even more strongly put in the words in verse 6 and 7. I'm weary with my moaning. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. I suppose your eye tells a good deal about your general health. And here is a person whose eyes are filled with tears all the time. And this is a reminder, a very strong reminder, I find it, that the Christian is not sheltered or protected by God from the things that make people mourn and weep. And sometimes we shall find that we are desperately sad and that we are men who are men of sorrows. And when that happens to us, of course, we seldom find that we've got a clear conscience, and we often wonder whether God is really chastening us. But don't you find it a comfort? I want to leave this now. I wish I could have time to say more. I just want to say, isn't it a comfort to know that when you're feeling like this, and the bottom has dropped out of life, and you feel absolutely wretched in mind or body, and you wonder if God has deserted you, it's a great comfort to find that David actually felt like this. The only thing I don't understand about the inscription on the top, which thankfully I don't believe to be inspired verbally, is that this is to the choir master with stringed instruments. It seems to me if you really felt like this, the very last thing you'd want is stringed instruments. It's certainly not bagpipes that we were reading about earlier. Well, there it is. Of course, these psalms were used in worship. And it may seem a little strange to sing this psalm joyfully, but it's a reminder, even in times of joy, of other times that come to all of us. Now, let's draw out the main things from the psalm. And the first and main thing in the psalm is this teaching about chastening. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. When opposition in your Christian life hots up, and when the Lord seems far away, and when the inner flame burns low, or when we're sick, incidentally those of you who deal with the sick will know that it often has this effect, it seems to us when we're believers that God has given us a raw deal, and we wonder whether he's cast us off and cast us out. In these circumstances, people lose their Christian assurance, their sense of certainty, their sense of joy, and the fact that all is right between themselves and God. All that seems to go. Now, we need to tell people that when these experiences come, and they can be very painful indeed, it is not a sign or a proof that God has cast us out or cast us off. It may be simply an expression of his chastening hand upon us, chastening us in both his wrath and his love. And because this subject of chastening is so little understood today, I'm going to ask you to turn to the great New Testament passage on it. Please keep your fingers firmly in Psalm 6, but I think it needs a New Testament exposition, I'm going to ask Ruth Markbeer to stand up and read to us from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, and I'm going to ask Ruth to read now as you follow it, because this is the great New Testament passage on being chastened.
My son, do not regard rightly the discipline of the Lord, nor look for it when you are punished by me. The Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and has guided every son whom he receives. It is the discipline that you have to endure. God is speaking your son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we rejected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's Spirit and live? For they disciplined us for short time at their pleasure, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Thank you, Ruth. That's such a magnificent passage, but I'm going to resist the temptation to start expounding that, or we shall never get back to Psalm 6. One other verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. The older commentators in Psalm 6 find it very difficult in knowing whether this chastening was the chastening of anger or the chastening of love. And I always think that Hebrews 12 actually solves that, because a father's chastening, if it is true chastening, comes from both love and anger, surely. And that's what you find in Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Well, there's actually the chastening that comes from love, but there's no lack necessary of indignation in that. So back to Psalm 6. So this word is used quite a lot in the New Testament concerning the action of God towards his true children. It stems from God's anger with sin and his love for the sinner. And I often think what a test this is of the reality of our concern for those under us. I wonder if, like Ruth, if you're a sister in a ward and you've got new nurses and they keep, you know, you tell them to look after somebody's bed sores and you find that they put a plaster cast on that right year. Or you tell them to make the bed and you find that they bath them for the third time that morning. And, well, I suppose if you're a sister, you jolly well know that you've got to tick them off. But if you have people answerable to you, you will know that it's very hard, actually, ever to chasten them or to rebuke them. All of us prefer a quiet life. And there's a kind of benevolent goodwill towards other people that never speaks a word against them. And we can be mightily thankful that our God and Father is not like that. He does not look down from heaven with a sort of benevolent goodwill and say, "He's a decent chap, isn't he?" He doesn't avoid this very painful business of saying what sometimes needs to be said and doing what sometimes needs to be done. It's quite amazing, isn't it, how many of us fail like that when we become parents or grandparents. I was in Smith's on Friday and trying to buy a book, and a father came in with his son, and I must say he was the most pestilential creature, this boy. And it was impossible to read the book, because I always like to read most of the book before I buy it. And, you know, "Daddy, I want this. Daddy, why can't I have that?" And, you know, father puts on a kind of show at the beginning, as much as to say this is exceptional, and that a strong word of admonition from him will bring instant obedience, and the dog will come to heel. So the strong word of admonition is given, and 10 seconds later the thing has started again. So it's quite clear that father's got no control whatever. And you can see, I actually happen to know the W.H. Smith's, the manageress, very well, and I could see her little feeling for the communication cord. And all of us are feeling in the same kind of mood. Now, I dare say the grandparents of that small child often say to their friends, well, we look forward to having little Billy for our holidays because then we give him a bit of discipline. Sometimes it happens the other way around, of course, that children go to grandparents and have a good old time without any discipline. But basically, all of us find it very hard to do this with people that we love. But God does it. And this chastening, when it comes, can leave us really absolutely castled and amazed and astonished and really put out. Even though it's a sign, actually, that we're sons and daughters of God. Now, let me tell you why people are so unready for it today. First of all, Christians have been estimating their standing before God by the amount of joy and freedom there is in their lives. And it is said that this preeminently is the mark of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our hearts. Now, thank God the Holy Spirit is a spirit of joy. And thank God he's a spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But this is not the only mark of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to find two other marks of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. First, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Don't turn it up if you know it by heart. You ought to. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice, will you please, there, fascinating, that our sin does not mean that we lose our hold on God or that he loses his hold on us, because we have been sealed by God, that is to say, he owns us. He seals us. This man, this child, belongs to me. And yet in this person who belongs to God by his irrevocable promise and seal, yet within that person the Holy Spirit at work is grieved. The mark of the Holy Spirit in our lives many, many times is not only to give us joy, but to give us a real sense of the sorrow of God. Isn't that a remarkable tension? He fills us with joy, but he also fills us with a sense of God's sorrow. Something you never get, Leo Christian. Suddenly you realize that God is grieved with you. Not just annoyed with you, grieved with you. It's the language of love. What else does the Holy Spirit do in our hearts? Romans 8. This great chapter in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned so often. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons. Now, I think that is the groaning of the Holy Spirit there, rather than our groaning, as is said in verse 26. The Spirit intercedes with us with groans too deep for words. So the Spirit in our hearts is grieving sometimes, and the Spirit in our hearts is groaning sometimes. And why is the Spirit groaning? I don't want to be irreverent. I can't, of course, speak for the Holy Spirit. But surely we can get just a little glimpse of what it means for God the Father, through God the Son, to send God the Spirit into our hearts to begin that work of grace and transformation. And can we not, without irreverence, say that the Holy Spirit sometimes looks up to the Father on his throne and groans at the lack of progress? Says, Lord, you give me a tough assignment here. You see, actually, if you read that second half of Romans 8, you'll find it's all about the futility and decay in the whole created universe, including the Christian, because he's still in the body. Now, if you estimate the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life simply by joy and freedom and such things, you will be very taken aback when you find that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit who grieves and groans. The Holy Spirit whose hand upon you is the hand of chastening. The Holy Spirit who makes you mourn, who makes you weep, who gives you a broken and a contrite heart. You won't know what to make of that. And yet a broken and a contrite heart is one of the great marks of a Spirit-filled Christian. Second reason why this chastening, when it comes to us, is so unfamiliar and so frightening is that Christians have been getting a false view of God's love. I think I won't stay on this because of time, But if you look at verse 10 of Hebrews 12 another time, underline that one, remember it, it'll make it clear to you that God wants no spoilt children in his family. The love of God is a very robust love. He wants the best for us. Now, I marvel at this. I know that if I love somebody, I want them to know that I love them all the time. I want, so to speak, to be patting them on the back all the time. You know, you see people do that, don't you, with their dogs. And you see, if you watch a race on television, a horse race on television, you see Lester Pickett get out his whip and really go for the thing in the last 20 yards, you see. And when the thing zooms past the winning post, or whatever it's called, immediately you start going pat, 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 you see. I was cross with you, but then you see we were going for $3,500, so you understand, don't you? It's quite obvious the horse does understand. Go away. Let's come back from Ascot, shall we? I don't know why we got there. Yeah, we had to pat people, you see. Now, the marvel to me about God is that sometimes he doesn't pat us. And that God has sometimes left me struggling in these deep waves for quite a long time, for weeks even. Yes, even weeks. Wondering why this has been allowed. Wondering why I'm in that position. Wondering why I can't overcome this particular problem. And I've longed for God to pat me on the back, and he hasn't done so. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. Nothing seems to happen. The fact is that God's love is a great deal more remarkable and robust than we can imagine. And sometimes he leaves us in this, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and needs to chasten us. And we do not learn except the hard way. And that leads me on to the third point, that Christians are finding chastening very difficult today, because they have been swallowing the world's shallow view of human nature. Now, apparently, if you take the Bible seriously, we human beings will not remain tolerable, humble, unselfish, and wise without meeting fairly constantly problems, opposition, and pain. It seems fairly clear from the whole world picture of the Bible that in a painless world, if God were simply to step in tonight and take all pain and anguish and suffering out of the world, and man remained the same as he is in his human nature, isn't that an extraordinary thought? Supposing God did that. Many people ask him to do it in their prayers. Oh, God, why do you allow suffering? Please take it out. Right, God comes in tonight and he takes it all out and leaves us as we are. Now, according to the Bible viewpoint, we should become monstrous creatures. Because without this bit and bridle, we soon run amok. The interesting thing is that we are discovering this in a very painful way, that modern man, rightly, because of all the powers that he's got today, is bent on removing from his society all fear and struggle and pain and trial and anxiety. I'm not complaining at that, by the way, because I want all my trials and struggles and pains and anxieties removed by the politicians as well. But the strange thing that we are discovering, and yours is perhaps the first generation to look it plainly in the face, is that when you get this kind of social welfare political state that we've got in the Western world and have had really for the last 30 years, whatever party's in power, you get some very disturbing results in the way that people behave. Far from becoming more unselfish, they seem to be more selfish than ever. Not they, we, all of us. It seems that if you take all these things away, far from making man this new creature, you often reveal him to be even uglier than you thought he was before. I was reading a book, a little leaflet this week, on why London became, in the 17th and 18th centuries, the supreme centre of the making of beautiful clocks in the world. And still, 17th and 18th English clocks are some of the most beautiful that the world possesses. And none of us in this church tonight would be able to afford to buy one, probably. It was because when clocks started to be made in London, in the Clerkenwell area, there was a London clockmakers company that immediately formed to see that the standards were kept up within the boundaries of the City of London. And these men used to go round to the shops in Clerkenwell to everybody who made clocks, and they used to go into the workroom and take them up and inspect them, and if they didn't come up to a supremely high standard, they would take them out into the, onto the pavement and crush them publicly. I won't tell you how different that is from the sort of general intellectual outlook today, where so often the idea of trial and examination is tucked out of the way. A pretty tough thing to have, listen, here you are working at your little wheel, you know, and in comes the clockmaker in his fur hat or whatever it is he has, and he looks at it and he says, that's not good enough, take it out onto the pavement and stamps on it. And though that must have been pretty beastly, it resulted in London making in the 17th and 18th century the most beautiful and the best clocks in the world. That's why God is sometimes tough with us. He comes along to a Christian who seems to be doing quite well and he treads on him. And God's boots are sometimes very full of hobnails. This is seen in the way that God has ordained the world providentially. You see, it's not easy to be a Christian. I think that that title that little company of Christian theatre people have given to themselves is a lovely title, Upstream. It's a splendid word, isn't it, for their endeavours? Because they're trying to bring back many things into the theatre that are being forgotten. And they know that if they're going to bring back decency into some parts of the theatre, they're going to have to go upstream. Any old fish can float downstream. I can swim downstream magnificently. I'm a very poor swimmer. I can't swim upstream. Now that's what we find when we become Christians. We find that to live the Christian life happens to be extremely difficult. Everything seems at times to oppose us. And then we discover to our horror that sometimes God opposes us. We can't make head or tail of it. It's all very well to have Satan opposing us, and then to have the world opposing us, and to have the flesh opposing us. But when on top of all that we find that God, our Heavenly Father, is standing in our way, and giving us a black eye, well, it's very hard to understand, isn't it? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Please be gracious, for I'm languishing. Can't you see how weak I am? Turn, O Lord, and say, my life, deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. I'm weary. Don't you see that I'm weeping? Don't you see my misery? Well, now you'll notice, and this is the last point that I'm going to make tonight, you'll notice that this chastening experience has led, or rather driven, the psalmist to prayer. And I suppose this is one of the chief lessons of the Psalms, it is so many other parts of the Bible, is that God will do almost anything and allow almost anything to happen to us to drive us onto our knees. Certainly that's my testimony. Sometimes in this matter of temptation and sin, sometimes I have fallen into sin in some particular way and have felt terribly ashamed. And then I've caught myself being filled with joy in the end, because that temptation and that shame have driven me back onto my knees. And as I've got back onto my knees, I've realized that my times of prayer in the morning for the last week or two have been really very, very empty. I've not really been crying to God. Why haven't I been crying to God? Why has it become a formality? Why, it is because I'm a natural backslider. Every day I backslide an inch or two away from God. And sometimes when I've backslidden like that for a time and my heart has become cold and my Bible reading formal, God brings me face to face with evil. And that drives me onto my knees. And I look up from my knees and I laugh with joy and I say, Lord, it's good to be back. I wonder if the old devil knew when he gave me that temptation that it would make me a prayer. He said it must be very frustrating for him. And that's one of the frustrations of the enemy, isn't it? Now let me tell you what this prayer is hallmarked by before we go into discussion. It's hallmarked by three things. First, this prayer of the psalmist, this little prayer, is hallmarked by speaking truth from the heart. By that I mean he speaks honestly. In some Christian circles, there has been at times a sort of cult that you've all got to be honest with one another, especially about your sins. You know, I'm not myself very keen on that. I think there is such a thing as spiritual privacy. I don't think we're meant to be going around as spiritual nudists, telling everybody where we've gone wrong. I think normally, although sometimes it's good to share with a very close friend where things have gone wrong, the deepest secrets of the heart, by and large, those things are best kept for God. But do tell him. The mark of the psalmist is that he's so wonderfully honest. He goes straight into the presence of God and he says exactly what he's feeling. He doesn't think that he's got to make a wonderful prayer. He doesn't hesitate to tread on God's toes. He doesn't say, Lord, I know I oughtn't talk like this, and then speak in collect form. He says, Lord, why don't you see? How long are you going to go on like this for? What are you up to? Wonderfully honest and wonderfully therapeutic there. Just as the only preaching that reaches man is that which is from the heart, so the only praying that reaches God is that from the heart. Although it is interesting to see that when it comes from his heart, it comes from his mind as well. And you find this very much in the prayers of the Bible, that they reason with God. Look at verse 4. Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. Not for my sake only, Lord, because I can't find anything within myself to justify your answering this prayer, but for your sake, because you've laid your hand upon me. And if I fail, in a very real sense, Lord, you fail. Deliver me. And then verse 5, of course, a very Old Testament prayer. For in death there's no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise? We could never, of course, say quite that today in New Testament times. But he says, look, I don't want to die, Lord, because I can't go on worshipping thee. There'll be no temple there. I want to go on worshipping thee. Now, I think there's a real sense in which we can sometimes say when we're young, Lord, do preserve my life. Because I want to serve you with my life. I want to give it all to you. So if you should ever find yourself sick, that's a reasonable prayer to prepare to pray. Lord, I want life to serve you. Please don't take me yet. He speaks the truth from his heart. He tells God exactly what he's feeling. He opens his heart to God, and that is obviously given divine sanction by this psalm. The second hallmark of this prayer is patience. It is not, you will notice, immediately answered. There's that tremendous translation in verse 3, my soul also is sorely troubled, but thou, O Lord, how long? Now that's a little phrase that comes often in Scripture, how long? It is a great favorite of Calvin. It is recorded of Calvin in his last painful illness that he uttered no word of complaint unworthy of a Christian man. Only raising his eyes to heaven, he would say, Lord, how long? For even when he was in health, this was the kind of watchword with him in reference to the troubles of the brethren. Access takes the waiting out of wanting, we're told by the National Westminster. It's a pretty disgraceful slogan, really, isn't it? And certain economic madness, of course. But our access to God does not take the waiting out of wanting, and we are ill-informed as Christians if we think it does. We may have access to God, he may hear our prayer, we may know that he's listening to us through Jesus Christ, but he doesn't always take the waiting out of wanting. Sometimes we have to wait. And wait. For God to answer as we think he will. A prayer from the heart, a prayer of patience. And then I want you to see the other thing about this prayer, and that is that it brings new hope and confidence in its train. And I suppose the most beautiful thing about this little psalm is the contrast between verses 1 to 7, which are so extreme in their language, showing his great sorrow. And the weakness that you end up with at the end of verse 7. And then the marvelous confidence and joy and fresh life and strength that flows through the psalmist in verse 8, 9, and 10. Suddenly he stands up on his feet. He turns to the forces of evil that are pressing him and oppressing him. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Lord has heard me. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed. He's no doubt now what's going to happen. They're going to be sorely troubled, not me. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. No longer any waiting. In a moment it's going to happen. God is going to answer. I think I would just say this to you, that in great times of trouble you will find confidence in no other way but on your knees. And in prayer like this, you will find that though at first you feel no different, if you get down to prayer and then back to prayer and then daily meet with God, you will find a new confidence over the powers of evil in your life and in your work. A good time of prayer ought to be like a good day or for a good holiday. I always mark a good holiday by the fact that I want to get back to work. I go off on my holiday hoping that no one's ever going to write me another letter. And I come back from my holidays looking forward to hearing from people. And that's what a good time of prayer ought to do for you. And incidentally, a good time of prayer gives you confidence in prayer, verse 9. I think this is very important. The only people who have confidence in prayer are the people who actually pray, just as the only people who have confidence in the Bible are the people who actually read it. If you meet people who don't believe in prayer and don't believe in the Bible, you're meeting people who don't pray and don't read. It's as you pray that you get confidence in prayer and you realize that this is the way of life and this is the place to stay. Well, there it is then, a little psalm coming out of times of great trial, which came to David, no doubt, at some time in his life. We don't know the historical reference. And that come to us from time to time, when everything seems to go against us and the work that we've done seems to crash to the ground, or the things that we've looked for don't happen, or we're just sick and depressed. This is often the chastening hand of the Lord. But that same Lord who chastens us with his hand hears us and will conquer our enemies as we pray. Let's be quiet and pray and then turn to our discussion groups. Oh, our gracious God, it is with such joy that we turn to thy holy word. We thank thee that thy word is as wide as experience and as deep as anything that we can reach and fathom. Thank thee that this is no shallow book, no book of quick rules and superficial cliches. We thank thee that with this book in our hands we can climb up into heaven and we can also go down, so to speak, into hell and yet be unafraid, because we see that someone has been there before us who came through trust in thee to victory. So we thank thee for the tremendous confidence this gives us, even under your chastening hand, that it is for our good. And that though we seem to be sick and vexed and troubled, yet thy hand is over us all and thine ear is open to our prayer. We thank thee for that, our Heavenly Father. We ask particularly tonight for any of our congregation who are in trouble, whose bodies are sick, or whose minds are depressed and unbalanced at this time. We pray for them, particularly if they're known to us by name, even in this moment of silence. We earnestly pray that we may be able ourselves, humanly, to do something to help them. But supremely we cry to thee and ask that, in thy goodness, their sickness or distress may not be for long, but that thou come to their rescue and hear their prayer and set them on their feet with confidence and joy. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.